I want to go to the fourth part of our current preaching series, and it is the final part today of our preaching series entitled Focus. Somebody say that with me, Focus. We started off 4 weeks ago talking about how it is oftentimes at the beginning of the year that we come up with all sorts of resolutions and make all sorts of plans. And the question is, are these priorities? What are the value in our plans? And then secondly, how will we carry these plans out? What is our determination? What is our plan to be successful in the planning? And yet we realize that oftentimes we come up with these agendas and they're not necessarily the heart of God. I think if we're going to talk about what's the priority, we need to ask God, what is it that's priority for you? What should I center my life on? That should be my focus. That is where I should set my gaze. And so as we're talking about focus, the first week, we looked at Psalm 73, and the psalmist says, I almost lost my footing. I lost my step. And this is how he said he did it. I started looking at those around me, especially the ungodly, and seeing how they were prospering. And yet those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ seemed like we were the ones that did not receive the benefits. And I made this point that where he went wrong was not looking at others, but taking his eyes off of God. The principle is whenever we take our eyes off of God, we lose our footing and we lose our spiritual balance. I want to go deeper as we close out today. We talked last week about the disciples' focus is being Christ-centered, and being Christ-centered simply means that we are cross-centered. Christ and his cross become the crosshairs and where we focus our vision and our hearts, our souls. And so that everything we do is Christ-centered, which means cross-centered, which means that in following Christ, we need to pick up our crosses on a daily basis. It involves, if you will, sacrifice. It involves oftentimes pain and being misunderstood. But at the same token, wherever there's the greatest challenge, how many of y'all know there's also the greatest reward? And so therefore, God has given us, his people, the greatest reward, the greatest joy, the deepest satisfaction. Now I want us to look at, as we close out this series on focus, what is the church's ultimate focus? What is our ultimate focus and what should be our focus? And the constituency of the church is made up of Christians. So what should be our focus? I read a story on this past week about a grocery store owner who decided that he wanted to ban customers from coming into this store because they were rude, they had bad manners. And he started one step at a time. First of all, he put signs up and he banned smokers from coming into his store. We can understand that. Secondly, he started banning people using profanity. And so we can understand that. Then he started getting kind of ridiculous. He banned baby strollers. He banned them from then bringing kids in, period. He banned people in who weren't using cash versus checks or credit cards. Before long, he had closed the doors to his business and put a window, if you will, on the outside so people could look through that little glass, tell him what they wanted. He would go get the merchandise, slide it through, and then pay him. Needless to say, he went out of business. But here's what the man said. He said, I admit I've lost my business, but I'm a man of principles and I stand behind my decision. End of quote. The storekeeper lost sight of his mission. You can't have a business selling goods if you don't let people in to buy the goods. And the people are not always going to be respectful. They're not always going to be clean. They are not always going to do everything that we want them to do or to make our lives convenient. But that is the business. It is a people business. It made me wonder. Has the church lost its mission? Have we lost our focus? Dr. Wynn Arn, in his book entitled Finding Them and Keeping Them, he written several years ago, and he took a survey of 1,000 churches or local congregations across the United States. 1,000 churches across the United States. And he asked both the members, laity, as well as the pastors of these churches this question: what they thought the purpose of the church was. Dr. Arne's report comes back that 89% of the lay people, the members of the church, said that the purpose of the church was to take care of the needs of the members. 89%. And on the other hand, the remaining 11% believed that the purpose of the church was to reach to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ironically, in contrast, asking the same question to 1,000 pastors, 90% of the pastors said that the purpose of the church was to reach the world for Christ, while the remaining 10% said that, and they agreed with laity, that the church exists for the purpose of taking care of the needs of the members of the church. Isn't it ironic and kind of startling that the church membership, the body of the church, has a totally different value and focus than the pastors of the church? I wonder, do we share in the same vision, body of Christ? I wonder, are we like those 1,000 churches where the far majority in the 90 percentile thought that the church exists to take care of the needs of the members, while the pastor is preaching every Sunday and thinks that the church exists to minister the gospel to people outside of these walls? One of the greatest purposes that we're here today is to glorify God. And in glorifying God on Sunday morning is to equip the saints to take the gospel to the world on Monday morning. We got one day in here and we've got 6 days out there. Maybe we too have, like the shopkeeper, lost our focus and our mission. I'm going to invite you to a familiar text for many of us in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Y'all getting a little quiet on me here. John 21 and 1, and maybe we can recapture, if you will, the mission of the church, why the church exists. What in the world are we, why do we get up every Sunday morning and come on sunny days and fair weather days? We come if we don't know why the church exists. Why join the church if you don't know why we exist? Notice John 21, beginning at verse 1. The penman, the apostle John, and yet inspired by God Almighty himself. And he recounts, if you will, in his narrative, an incident that takes place in, if you will, the recovery of the disciples. And Jesus meeting them after his resurrection, but after their fall. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Isn't it interesting that when you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, you can always get people to participate? They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Then cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. John ought to know because he was there. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, I love the way that the penman John speaks in third person so that he does not drop the spotlight on himself. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, if it was me and you writing this, you said, "And so therefore, I'm the one that Jesus loved. So let me tell you the rest of the story." Said to Peter, "It is the Lord." This is what I've noticed. Those who are closest to Christ, those who are most intimate with him, those that love him, know him best and recognize him first in the crucibles of life. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He put on his outer garment, for he had removed. In other words, Peter was fishing naked. And he plunged into the sea, but the other disciples came in their little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the nets with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it in bread. In other words, before they brought their fish in, Jesus had already brought his fish and started frying fish and had fish and grits ready for them when they got there. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of the large fish, John would have us to know, 153 in number. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Although there were so many fish caught, but the net was not destroyed, there was still unity with the fish. Although there's so many people that are still lost, but when we lead them to Christ and bring them in the church will not be broken, but the church will be stronger. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And John says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. If I could tag this text today, I like to tag it focused from the inside out. Focused from the inside out. Can you say that with me? Focused from the... The reality is the disciples of Christ, they're in a bad way. Jesus knows it. First of all, they witness, even at a distance, the death of Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, they have given up everything to follow Christ. They've given up lucrative businesses, walked away from their families. Birds had nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, but they followed him anyway. Their lives were in danger. They saw his arrest. They saw, if you will, an experience, what was heavy-hearted, their betrayal against him as well. Yet they come to this place where now they're wondering, so what's next? Although Christ has made his appearance to them, John says in this text, in this passage, on 3 different occasions, or this is the 3rd occasion, the reality is if you really count back, there were 4. It's not a discrepancy, but maybe it's the placement of this particular passage in the Gospels, or maybe he's only counting, if you will, the 3 times, including this one, that he appeared to these 7. But we do know that he appeared to Peter and John at the grave site, and then he appeared to his disciples twice in the upper room and showed his hand to Thomas. Now he makes his 4th appearance to his disciples. When we look at this, the penman John only includes 7 in this number. We don't know where the others are, but here's what I'm grateful for to see in the text. Although they experienced difficulties, although they were uncertain in their circumstances, they didn't know what to do, but they still stuck together. Sometimes it's pain, sometimes it's trials that cause us to split apart. The passage opens with these words, "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again." After these things, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection and his appearances to them, he showed himself to them again. When we look at this, we see Peter, he steps up as a leader, and that's the reason why Jesus calls Peter out even among the other disciples. Peter is the leader. It's the same Peter that received revelation in Matthew 16:18, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Christos, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail it, and I give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom." And yet the leader that is supposed to be leading the other disciples with the keys to the kingdom, with the authority of allowing people and being aggressive and inviting people into the kingdom, is the one now has persuaded others to go fishing. Instead of fishing for men, they're back to fishing for fish. When you really think about it, what Peter did and his disciples joining him, it wasn't a bad thing to go fishing, but it wasn't the best thing. When you look at it, it wasn't a sinful thing, But it wasn't the most needful thing. It wasn't sinful, but at the same token, it wasn't now their assignment. I wish I'd had somebody know what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, even as Christians, we may not be doing the immoral thing or the unethical thing, but the question is, are we doing the God thing? We're not out drinking, getting drunk, and drugs, and all this other kind of stuff, and immorality. The question is not, I don't do this anymore, and I don't do that anymore. I don't go to these places. I don't talk like this anymore. I don't hang out with these people. The question is not, what is it that you don't do anymore? The question is, what are you doing now since then? That's what Jesus wants to know. The disciples, they go back to fishing for fish. Maybe it's because in their confusion of not knowing where to go now because of their circumstances, they're just like you and I. When we're confused and don't know what to do, we go back to doing what we're familiar with. Am I right about it? We go back to doing what we are comfortable in doing, that which we know in light of that which we don't know. And so when we look at it, we see that this is that intersection where Jesus meets us. Just how he met his disciples, they don't know which way to go, so they do what they're familiar with. I call this the junction between Uncertainty Boulevard and Familiar Circle. The problem is you keep going around that circle and around that circle and around that circle. It reminds me a couple of years ago, my wife and I were in London. I decided, no, I don't need anybody drive me around. I'm going to rent a car. Didn't know that the steering wheel was on the opposite side. They're driving on the opposite side, and I have no idea where I'm going from London to Oxford and other places in between. And the GPS, the lady kept saying, they have a lot of what they call turnabouts. Enter the turnabout. So I get in the turnabout, and there are at least four exits in the turnabout. But, sometimes GPS is a little slow. And I'm going around the turnabout, and there's people behind me blowing the horn. And as I'm going around the turnabout, she's like, exit the next street. And it's like, how can I do that? And I'm in the turnabout, and there's cars. So after going around this one circle about four or five times, my wife said, you need to get off somewhere, babe. Just can't keep enjoying the scenery of the turnabout. And I would like to note that she rode in the back seat the whole way. Whole lot of trust. I'll let you figure this one out. They went back to fishing. But notice how Jesus draws the spotlight on their spiritual poverty. They went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Somebody say they caught nothing. Oftentimes when we are not aligned with the will of God, oftentimes when we're not fulfilling the plans of God and the purpose of God in our divine assignment, God has a way of blocking our progress in order to shift our attention away from our plans and our agenda, fishing for fish, to his plans and his agenda. And sometimes in life when things are not just working the way you thought that they would work, stop, pause, and ask, is this the will of God or is this just my will? One of the first things I notice here that stands out, number one, is there's an interruption. Somebody say interruption. They're out there trying to catch fish, the whole nine, and Jesus says, children, have you caught anything? I like the way he refers to them. Children, or if he was from my mama's hometown, children, have y'all caught anything? Let me ask you a question about it, Christ. When Jesus asks you a question, don't you think he already knows the answer? When God asks us a question, that question of the heart, it is not as if he does not know the answer. It is not even that he is waiting on our response, so then he'll know that if we will know. He not only knows the answer to the question that he's asking, but he already knows what answer that we know. He wants to make sure that we know what we think that we know. Have you caught anything? I hate when that happens. You've been out fishing. You've been out hunting all day. You've been sitting up in a tree in the cold before daybreak, out there all day long till the sun goes down. You come back to the house and you ain't got no rabbits in the bag, and you ain't dragging no deer in the house behind you. And the family asks, did you catch anything? They already know the answer before they ask. Jesus has a way of asking us that question, because what he's really saying is, so tell me, how's life working out for you? You're supposed to be over here, but you're over here. So let me ask you, how you doing? Is it working for you? Because what he wants to do is to show us our spiritual poverty. We've been successful at this. We've got trophies and accolades at this. And yet everybody's singing our praises in the middle of the day. But when you go to bed at night and you turn the lights out and it's just you and God, and you're staring at the ceiling and you're tossing and turning, you got a bank account full of money, you got people waiting to get on your schedule to see you because you've got all the wisdom, all the knowledge, you're desperately wanted by the world. But what about the plans of God? What about your heart for God? And when you're staring at that feeling and you're got a bank account full of money, but your soul is bankrupt. It's spiritual poverty. And Jesus says in that moment, so how's it working for you? It's working out. There's an interruption. God has a way of breaking into our lives. I'm going to say it again. We're over at point B and we're supposed to be at point A. It's nothing wrong with making money. It's nothing wrong with making big money. At the same token, there's nothing wrong with having little. I believe people can be just as disgruntled, rich or poor. The question is, where is your heart in the middle of all of it? There's nothing wrong in setting goals. But the question is, where is God in the goals? Just don't toss him in and say, well, I'm going to put God first. And you know that he is not first. We'll find out how you know in just a moment. First, there's an interruption. Then secondly, there's an invitation. Say, if you don't mind, say invitation. The master commands them, but at the same token, the same master, he serves them. It's a common picture throughout the Gospels and throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He not only tells us what we have to do, but at the same token, he serves us and encourages us to do it. Jesus knows. He knows the condemnation, the conviction that his disciples are feeling for turning their backs on him. Jesus knows fishing is not working out for them. They've been here before. And by, listen, causing them to not catch any fish is the same picture they saw when he first called them and he called them back to that same spot. But he didn't condemn them. No. He meets them right at their point of failure and he reveals himself to them. Because he is the God who cares for you. He provided a meal for him, which tells us that lordship, that fellowship must accompany lordship. There's a relationship between Jesus and Lord and Jesus and his followers. How loving is Jesus to feed Peter? He meets his natural needs before he even attempts to deal with his spiritual needs. Jesus says to Peter, look, boy, come over here and dry off. Take this towel, eat some of this fish, sit by this fire, drink a little drink is on the house, and enjoy this personal fellowship. What a good example, a great example for all of us, especially in leadership, all of us that are called to make disciples, that we're just not concerned about their spiritual well-being, but we're concerned about their natural well-being as well. It's kind of hard to feed somebody's hungry soul when their stomach is starving as well, and they don't have clean drinking water, or circumstantially they may not be in a home, and they may have things going on in their lives in the natural that needs to be attended to. So Jesus says, let me show you that I still love you regardless what you have done and how far you are off the mark. That's a message for somebody here today. You might even know why you're here. You might have probably thought, I'm not even going to church today, man. My life is a wreck. I've missed the mark. And listen, I'm not even sure if God really loves me, or I know that he loves me, but he doesn't care. God says, before I get down to this next point, I want you to know that I love you and that I care. Listen, when you know that he loves you and care, then he can say the hard stuff because you know where it comes from. He didn't blast him, then fed him, but he fed him, then he blasted him. So we move from the interruption to the invitation. And then thirdly, there's an interrogation. Somebody say interrogation. Oh, we don't like that interrogation. That's that spotlight. And where were you on June 14th at 7 p.m.? Look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Listen to Simon Peter's response. He said to Jesus, yes, Lord, listen, you know that I love you. He said to him, then feed my lambs. Then he comes back, verse 16, the second time, and he says, with the other disciples listening in, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Same response. Jesus comes back with the same imperative, but in a different twist. And first it's feed my lambs, now tend to my sheep. Look at verse 17. This is the hard one here. Then he says to him a third time. Now you ask somebody a question, the same question twice, that means they know that you own to something. But when you ask the third time, they're getting deep. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? John says, because he was there, I can imagine, so I looked over at Peter, and boy, Peter was vexed. Peter was grieved because he was heartbroken because Jesus had asked him this question a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. I can't fool you. You knew my heart before you even asked the question. You know that I love you. Jesus said to them then, if you love me, then it needs to be some action. You can't just say it. Feed my sheep. Jesus uses these symbols of, number one, fish in the beginning and then sheep in the end of this narrative. Notice that it's on purpose. It's intentional. For 3.5 years, that's what he showed them, fish, and then he showed them sheep. There was fish at the first initial of their calling, and then now there's the tending of the sheep. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep, nurture my sheep. I'm showing you how to do it now. You can't take care of the sheep until you catch the fish. In other words, what he's saying is there must be a priority in evangelism, leading the lost to Christ, catching fish, fishing for men. But after you fish for men, you can't just drop them off at the church. You need to tend my sheep, feed my sheep, love on my sheep, nurture my sheep. Now Jesus is about to move from caregiver to cardiologist. I done fed you and dried you off, made you warm and comfortable, let you know that I love you. You're forgiven. But now we're about to dig and probe into your heart. I call you to fish for fish, or fish for men, and you're back fishing for fish. You missed the mark and you missed the mission. So what I'm going to do is I'm not going to tackle this and examine this on the surface. I'm not going to look at your calendar and so you can explain to me, well, I was going to do this, but this came up on this day. And then I had a meeting with this. And then, Thomas, he had this going on. He had to go to the doctor's office. And Matthew went back to see if he gets old. No. He says, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to take a look at your heart. We're going to take a look at your heart. God has too given us a mission. He's given you a mission. He's given me a mission. He's given this church a mission. He's given every local church a mission. And the purpose of the church, what is the purpose of the church? The church exists, listen to this carefully, for the Great Commission. The mission has never changed. The methodology might change, but the mission never changes. What is the Great Commission? Matthew 28, Beginning with verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, what is this parting words, if you will? Here's my final instruction. This is what I want you to do. This is your mission. This is your divine assignment if you want to know what you're supposed to be doing. And it wasn't just to the immediate, to the 11 or to the 12. This is for the church. He is the head of the church. We are the body of the church. They were the authority of the church. Why do we get out of our beds? Why do we exist? Why do we sign our name on a dotted line and say, I'm a member of a church? Why do we get saved in the first place? What is the purpose? Matthew 28:16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. They're on top of the mountain. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They saw him. It's always that compilation of people. Some saw him in worship. Some saw him and doubted. Let me add the third component. Some were like Peter. They worshiped while they doubted. And they doubted while they worshiped. In the church today, we got a lot of doubting worshipers. You have a devotion toward God. But there's no evidence of our love. I call you to fish for fish. Fish for men, rather, and you're fishing for fish. Notice what Jesus says, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me. And it's not just given to me in earth, but in heaven and on earth. So I'm telling you something. This is divine authority. So therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And in case you're wondering how we're going to do that, that assignment is too big for us. God will never tell us to do something that is man's size. If it comes from God, it's always going to be bigger than us because it's God's size. He's always going to give us something that will swallow us up. It will drown us. So we realize that his grace is sufficient and his strength is found in our absolute weakness. That he's glorified in our weakness. So he says, all authority has been given to me, and I'm authorizing you, I'm appointing you, I'm commanding you. This is your divine assignment. This is the mission for the local church. This is the mission for every single Christian, singly and collectively. Don't get this twisted. Go into all the world. The first word is to go. And that doesn't even mean to go and come to church. We don't even have come to church, let alone leave the church and go into the world. If you can't get here, we're certainly not going there. And make disciples. You nurture. You catch the fish, and then you make disciples. You nurture them like sheep, and you feed them. You take care of them. You lead them, guide them. And you go all into all the nations doing that, baptizing them, helping them to discover their new identity. That's what that means. And then you teach them to observe the same things that I taught you. You say, how am I going to do that? It's because he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, it's not you, but it's me in you. If you're willing to submit yourself to me, let us stop singing, I give myself away. And the truth is, we're not. We're giving pieces to him. Chosen pieces. So delicately decided, we give him what we don't want and we keep what we want for ourselves. But we're not giving ourselves away. Like Peter, we too have missed our divine assignment. Look at what we turn the church into. If this is the Great Commission and the reason why we exist, it's the mission of the church. Like with every mission statement, this is the mission of the church. At best, our focus has become, let's have great service on Sunday morning for an hour and a half to 2 hours. And yet there's all the rest of the week and all the rest of the world outside of these walls and outside of us as people. What have we done? Let's preach great sermons that get people hyped up, make them feel good about themselves and all the bad things that happen in their life. Let's tell them they're going to be rich and they can buy this and they can buy that. In other words, now the preacher got the same message as a rapper. We spend billions of dollars on rappers that want to brag about their clothes and their cars and their houses and their lifestyle. And then I start listening to preachers and I'm like, okay, so what's the difference besides the beat? And the preachers say that if you have faith and you live like me, then maybe one day God will bless you. Nada. He'll never bless you because you'll never have the faith I have. You'll never be in the same place and as close to God as I am. And plus, since you're putting all the money in my pocket and you're getting broke and I'm getting blessed, then you will never be as big as I am. So don't think about it. Just try to get as close as you can by making much of me. So Jesus interrogates the heart. And he asks Peter one of the most important questions in life, period. The most important question in life is not what career will I embark upon, not what school I will attend, what will I major in, will I get married, if I get married, who will I marry, where will I live, what company I'd like to work for, what kind of residence I'd like to live in, what kind of car I'll drive, what kind of money I like to have in my retirement. It's not even what church am I going to join. How am I going to serve it? That's not the most important questions. The most important question, and this is one of the two, he had already asked him the first and most important of the two most important questions, and that is this, the twin question. Number one, Jesus already asked, who do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am in your heart? Tell me who you really think that I am. And it's funny, we have one answer while we're in church on Sunday morning, but when we are going through difficulties, we come up with a different answer. On Sunday morning, we say you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then Wednesday, when the bottom falls out of life, we're like, I don't know now. I think he's an old man, senile. He can't help me. He doesn't know what's going on, so I need to remind him what he promised, what his word says. I'm going to claim it right now. Repeat his word to him because I think he's forgotten. I got to hold him accountable. Who do you say that I am? That's the first question. The second question is what he asks in this text. Peter, do you love me? Kelvin, whatever your name might be, Jesus is asking, do you love me? The NIV rendition of it, which is the better account, believe it or not, of the original, do you truly love me? Not just love me, but do you truly love me? Really, really? Do you truly love me? When we look at this question, he's not just talking about a surface love. He's asking us, do we have that Psalm 63 love? Where the psalmist says, so I have looked into it for you in the sanctuary. I see your power and your glory because of your loving kindness. It is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life. It's better than money. It's better than the things that money can buy. It's better than power, position, authority. It's better than accomplishment and achievements. It's better than good health. Your loving kindness, Lord, has become the absolute priority for me. I find nothing greater because you are better. It's that Psalms 27 love. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek. One thing, when you boil all of life down to one thing, if it's only one thing in life that you would cherish, one thing that you would love above everything else, one thing that you find the absolute necessity, and you can take everything else away like we sung in the song earlier. This is one thing have I desired, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That doesn't mean coming to church. It's much deeper than that. It's when I look at rainy days, I see God in it. When I look at sunshiny days, I see God in it. When my bank account is in the black, I see God in it. When my bank account is in the red, I sure enough see me some God. It's when I'm well and I got a great report and my blood pressure, everything is just fine. I see God in it. It's when they say, did you come here by yourself? Because you're going to need a ride home. But I see God in it. I see God in it when the baby's born, but I see God in it when we have to bury the baby. We always say in the church that God is good, and my question is he? I'm just asking. God is good all the time, all the time. Is he? Is that the way we live? I'm not saying that is that what we say, but is that how we live? But he didn't ask Peter, do you love me just once? He asked him not just twice, but he asked him three times. But why? Why ask Peter this question? Why didn't he just ask Peter, Peter, are you committed to me? Peter, are you devoted to me? Peter, are you a loyal follower of me? No. Peter, are you my disciple? Peter, are you my apostle? No. He said, Peter, do you love me? And here's the reason why he asked him that question. It's because anything that we'll ever do for God and anything that we'll ever do in this life is based on our love for that thing. Wherever our treasury is, that's where our heart is at. If you want to know where your heart is, ask what it is that you are treasuring. What's most valuable? What do you spend most of your time? What do you get most passionate about when you start talking about it? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then how in the world did you go back to fishing for fish? How in the world did you go all the way back to Galilee? Now these men are encouraged to follow you because you're a leader. And now they're fishing for fish when you're supposed to be fishing for men. You're supposed to be carrying out the mission. What happened? So Jesus didn't want to again deal with the surface stuff. He says, what happened to your heart? Where is your love? We don't have a calendar problem. We have a heart problem. We don't have a money problem and a giving problem. We got a heart problem. We don't have an attendance problem. We got a heart problem. We don't have I'm afraid of being rejected. That's why I don't share the gospel with other people. We don't have an inferiority complex. We got a heart problem. We really do. Because, you know, that's some stuff that we just downright afraid of in life. Some of us are scared as heck getting on a roller coaster. You're shaking all while you're in the line. No, you can go before me. You go, and you ride the roller coaster, turn upside down, all your money fall out your pocket, stood in the line, hot line for 2.5 hours, turn you upside down and flip you inside out for 90 minutes, and you get off and get right back in line again. The very thing that you're afraid to do is the thing that you're most excited about doing. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Some people that are afraid of flying, they're afraid of cruises, they're afraid of whatever. And then once they do it, it's like, oh my God. They're like, they're an expert. Girl, you get on that boat, you don't even know you on a boat. There's a difference between a boat and a ship. Y'all know that, right? Yeah, if you ever look at a ship, they have boats hanging off the sides of it. And if the ship goes down, you get in the boat. But you'll never find a ship hanging on a boat. Y'all got what I'm saying? That's the difference. They knew that Jesus was alive and well. He appeared to them several times before. We know that Jesus is alive and well. Have I got a witness? They know what Jesus had done for them, that he died for them, that he had taught them, that he had ate with them, eaten with them, and slept with them. How did they go back to fishing fish? You can understand that our obedience is founded on our love for God. If you love me, you'll obey me. That's what he says. Even with God, you got to understand that the glory of his love is expressed in his sacrifice. You know what Romans 5:8 says. Paul said it this way, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How will we know the depth and the magnitude of God's love if he hadn't demonstrated it to us? And how would he demonstrate the glory of his love without some type of physical representation, some type of act? Not love as a noun, but love as a verb. He sacrificed his own son, and his son sacrificed his own life. But listen to this. John wrote, and he said, the same John in his first letter, he says, we love him because he first loved us. In other words, listen to me carefully. Watch this chain of events. God demonstrated his love to us while we were sinners, jacked up, messed up, from the toe up, couldn't do anything about our situation. He didn't wait till we got our act together. He didn't even wait to see, if you will, if I use it, although he's all foreknowing God, who's going to serve him and follow. He didn't do it on that basis. He died for us regardless. Because he loved us first. But that love was designed to be reciprocated. It is a reciprocal love. In other words, if I loved you, I not only love you to save you, but I love you to enable you to love me back. It's not only a salvific love, but it's an enabling and equipping love. In other words, we could not love God, not unless he loved us first. But when he loved us first, he deposited his love inside of us, and his love inside of us is designed to enable us to love him in return. But not just to love him in return, but to love others as he has loved us. We love because he loved first. The love of God towards us precedes our love toward him and for him. And because of that, we're indebted to his love. God loves not only with a saving love, but with, again, an enabling love. So listen to this carefully. We can't say that we love him and don't love his brothers and sisters. Don't love the same people that he died for that are in the world. The great commandment, great commission rather, is founded upon the great commandment. It's based on the great commandment. Listen to it. Matthew 22. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart. Love him. That's the greatest commandment ever. All the commandments are summed up in this. Love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Jesus says this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? It's fulfilled in the Great Commission. Going to all the world and making disciples, fishing for men, fishing for women, fishing for children. Making that the priority of the church. The ultimate priority of the church is to glorify God and to make him glorious, or to magnify his glory to the world so they can be witness to his glory. But you know, I'm learning from Jesus. Because it's getting quiet in here, so I better break out with this point. Jesus didn't motivate people to do what they were supposed to do by beating them over the head. I don't know where pastors get that stuff from. When he wanted people to give, he didn't motivate them to give by breaking their arms to give. When he wants folk to love, and he wants them to serve, and he wants them to fulfill his commandments, it's not the way he did it. What he did was he showed them and shared with them, listen carefully, the ultimate purpose of why I'm telling you to do this and the ultimate privilege that comes along with that purpose. I'm going to say it again. He showed them, I'm going to give you the inside scoop, as he says, of the ultimate purpose and why I'm telling you this. But I'm also share with you the ultimate privilege in doing it. So with that being the case, he didn't beat up on Peter. There was something that he wanted to give Peter and his disciples that they didn't have, and you can tell it. It was joy. Listen carefully. God, in giving his commandments, even the Ten Commandments, is not so that he can rule over us with a strong arm, but that we can experience his joy. If you don't do these things, you'll have joy. But if you break these commandments, your life is ruined. You're living utter sorrow until you get it right with me. So God's motivation for including us in his plan and for our participation and for our motivation is so that he can share his joy with us and that we can be partakers of his joy. You say, well, I need some word on that. Word to Big Bird. Listen up, John 15, verse 10. Listen what Jesus says. If you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you hear that? Not just the laws and rules, but what it generically means, whatever I'm instructing you to do, if you keep that, you will abide in my love. The only way you can keep it is abiding in my love. Obeying rules is not evidence that you love God. But he says, the evidence that you love me is that you obey the rules. Did y'all catch that? It is not in the obeying of the rules that we love God. But if we truly love him, it is evident because we keep his word. We hold it close to us. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide, you will live in, you will bask in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Listen, these things I have spoken to you. The reason why I'm telling you this is that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Don't make me shout up here. The reason why I'm telling you this, why I'm giving you this commandment, he says, is that my joy, the same joy that I got in obeying the Lord, the Father, you will have that same joy deposited in you, and I'll keep your joy full and running over. He said, this is my commandment. You want to know how you get that joy? That you love one another as I have loved you. You see how it's all based on love? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are, listen to this word, friends come into the picture. You are my friends. If, condition, you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. A servant, a slave, has no idea why his master is telling him to do something, because when you are a master, you don't explain anything to your slave. You just say, go, do it, or else. But Jesus says, listen, but I have not called you slave, but I've called you friends. A friend will let a friend in on what he's doing and why he's doing it, so you can have the same joy that the friend has. You know, sometimes I wish I wrote the word of God for myself so I can take the credit for it. Paul said to the Philippians who were going through hell and back, in Philippians 1:25, and being confident in this, he said, this is why I'm hanging around y'all. This is why I'm ministering into. This is why I put my life on the line. This is why I'm writing from a prison cell. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. All for the reason why I'm here and I'm making this sacrifice. Paul says, I'm experiencing the joy of Jesus, but he wants you to have that same joy. He wants your joy to be full. How is it full? Loving others as God has loved us, but there's evidence of that love. You notice, I'm going to point this out, and we're going to get out of here. All throughout this narrative, Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, son of Jonah, which means son of John. Simon, son of Jonah, or at best, Simon Peter. Remember, he was Simon before he got revelation of who Jesus was. And when he got revelation of who Jesus was, he said, you no longer be called Simon, but you're going to be called Peter, Petra, small rock. And upon this rock, me, the chief cornerstone, I'm going to put you, the small rock, and I'm going to build my church on top of it. But look at what happened when Peter had gone back to fishing fish and not tending sheep. When Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom, is not tending to the kingdom and not kingdom focus. Jesus says, I ain't calling you Peter, I'm going to call you Simon. Here's the reason why. You're acting like your daddy instead of your father. You're daddy focused and not father focused. So if you're going to act like your daddy, if you're going to act earthly, and that's going to be your focus and your value, your name is Simon, son of Jonah. When you get back on board and show me that you love me, I'll call you Peter all over again. Here's what I want to ask you today, and ultimately God wants to know. What's your name? What's your identity? Are you walking and living like you in Egypt? Or are you walking and living like you're on your way to the promised land? Are you walking like you did before you came to Christ and have the same values? Again, you may not drink, you may not smoke, you may not curse. We're not asking what you don't do. God is asking you, well, what do you do? So Jesus asked this Peter's question three times. Remember, it was three times that Peter denied Jesus. He asked him one time for each time he denied him. But when we look at the NIV, there's also a humble response that Peter gives and an honest reply. In the NIV, it says, Peter, do you truly love me? Jesus asked him this question, do you truly love me? And the question is, the word love is agapeo. It means unconditionally, with your all. But this is what a lot of us had not realized. Peter's response all three times was not in the I love you agapeo, but it was in phileo. It's a lesser love, a love nonetheless, but a lesser love. So when Jesus says, do you love me in the agapeo? In other words, in English, do you truly love me? Peter said, I can't come back and say truly love you, but I say I love you. He said, Lord, you know. I can't fool you. You know the degree and the depth of my love. That's why I got my behind out here in Galilee fishing again. That's the reason why I denied you. I'm working on this thing. So three times he says, do you love me? Do you love me more than these, more than the disciples, more than you love the disciples, more than you love the fish? Do you love me? Do you truly love me? Peter says, honest response. I would love to say, I give myself away. I would love to say, you can have it all, but just give me Jesus. Peter said, I ain't there yet. He said, but Lord, you know, I'm devoted to you. Lord, you know, I'll follow you. Lord, you know, I'm a work in progress. So the third time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He didn't use the same word for love that he used the first two times, agapeo. He used the same word that Peter used. He came back and said, Peter, do you phileo then, love me? Let's just deal with you on that level. If you ain't got here yet, then let's just deal with this. He says, do you phileo love me? Do you love me like a brother then? I'm talking about like a show enough brother. Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo. I love you like a brother. Jesus said, whether you love me in agape or in the deepest love or not, you still need to feed my sheep. If you ain't got nothing but a brother's love for me, there still ought to be some response, some action, because this is what a brother would do for a brother. If you can't do it what a servant does unto his God, at least at this moment in your life where you are in this phase, come on, y'all don't hear me, body of Christ Church. You may not be ready to go to the 10, but good Lord, can you at least pull a 6.5 out of this joint? Lord, here's my heart. I'm going to be honest with you because I know you already know. You know, I'm struggling with old Bob and Billy over here. I'm struggling. I'm like an old folk. I'm struggling with Susie over there. I'm struggling with this. I'm devoted to my business. I'm devoted to my money. I'm devoted to my plans. I'm struggling. I heard this message. You know I'm devoted to you, but I'm struggling. I ain't got it up here. Jesus said, well, don't go back home knowing that you are 5 or 6 or 1 or 2 or -10. Don't keep coming to church talking about you love me. And you ain't doing nothing about it. And you need to do more this Sunday than you did last Sunday. You got to go from phileo to agape. Feed my sheep. The third time he asked, the text says that Peter was grieved. It means that he was hurt. Here's the reason why he was hurt. He did this in front of everybody. You ask him three times, he's the leader. It's like the Lord coming into church and calling the pastor out in front of the congregation. And he asked him the same question three. Do you love, Calvin, do you love me? Lord, I already answered that twice. Can we go to my office and talk about this? Okay, hold on for a minute, Lord. Let me tell you. Sorry to hear this. You know I love you. But the great physician is performing spiritual surgery. One scholar said, he used this term. He said it's joy producing sorrow. Joy producing sorrow. I like that. In order to produce the joy that's necessary that God wants us to share with him, his joy, he got to first bring about sorrow in order for us to have this joy. Finally, he interrupts, he gives an invitation, there's interrogation, but then finally, there's instruction. Then feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. First he says, feed my lamb. That's the young, tender ones. That's the ones just coming to the faith. They just, they still kind of get a hold of, feed my lamb, feed my young, tender sheep. And then he says, to tend to my lamb, to the ones that are more mature. But in order to do any of the feeding and the tending, you got to go do the catching. And then build relationships and pour into their lives. You know, we've missed the Great Commission because we've missed his great love. There's two parting, there's two great reasons why we need to tell everybody about Jesus. Listen carefully. Two very deep but yet basic reasons. Number one, there's something much worse than physical or natural death. There's something much worse than natural and physical death. And number two, there's a greater joy than the pleasures and satisfaction that can be wrought down here on earth. The first is, there's something worse than death, and that's eternal damnation and separation from God, where we will spend our lives in torment in the lake of fire, separated from God. And there is no bridging of that gap. Once it's done for all eternity. You can believe it or you don't have to believe it. But believing in that or rejecting that is just like saying, I believe that people are born, but people don't die. If there's a heaven, there's got to be a hell. And then something that is better than human flourishing. There's something better. Tell folk, there's something better than money and cars and the stuff that money and position can buy. And listen, I'm an advocate of education. I'm an advocate of promoting careers. And if you want to work in science field, you want to work in business, whatever you want to do in entertainment field, please do it. But I need to let you know that there's also something much greater than the satisfaction you get from that. And people need to know that. That there's an eternity with God. There's a dinner, as the old folks say, that he is preparing, and he will one day say welcome and sit down at the welcome table. And all of your tears and sorrows will be done away with. And it is there that we find pleasures in him forevermore. And all of these things are just tidbits to tantalize and tease us of what it is to come. But is it that we've made this place, heaven, our home? In closing, read about a British bus company. And they began to receive complaints about the buses on the routes. And there's people standing at the bus stop, some 5, 10, and 20 people standing at a bus stop. But the buses keep passing by the folk. It don't stop and let the folk off. And the buses are not crowded. They got plenty of room for the people. And so, therefore, the PR person responded and gave a public response to the newspaper. It said, but if we keep stopping for all of these people, we won't meet our schedules. But I thought that the bus system existed to pick up passengers to take them to their destination. Not the bus system exists because they got a great program and want to receive rewards for being on time. I think the church has adopted the bus system strategy. We like our business, but we don't like people. And our business will work a whole lot better. Our programs will flourish if we don't pick up people. Let them stay at the bus stop of the world. Stay at the bus stop and their lostness. Stay in the bus stop of their problems. Because Lord knows we don't need those problems up here in this church. Anybody ever rode a bus, have ridden a bus or a subway or whatever in the mass transit system? You know, there's always crazy people that get on the bus. Okay, it's crazy people get on airplanes now. But the bigger it is and the more people you can hold, the greater the possibility you're going to get some crazy folk on there. They be putting, nowadays, if you look at the newspaper, put people off planes at least every week, if several times during the week, for doing crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. The only place I don't know where they don't pick, throw people off stuff is the Greyhound. That's why a lot of people who can't get on airplane, they can't get through TSA, they ride the Greyhound. Never heard Greyhound put nobody off. I'm just joking. I pray that this church, and I pray that all of our churches will not adopt the attitude to become internally focused. And we exist to make it more comfortable for ourselves. We exist to have good church. We exist for our blessing. We exist for our salvation. We exist for our growth. We exist for our programming. We exist for our name and our reputation and not his. Because when we're really about his reputation, you got to take in some misfits. You got to take in some people that you got to take risks for. If you're going to purify the church, first of all, let it begin with the pastor and then let it spread through these pews. And if we purify in the church, we'll never have a day of service because none of us will be here. But we're here because we need them. We so desperately need them. Have you caught any fish? Let us pray. Father God, we need you. Not only do we need you, but the world needs you. And I pray, oh Father, that this message would sink deep into our hearts, that as a church, we understand how much you sacrificed to us, and we understand better from our hearts in loving you. And Lord, experiencing your love towards us and that enabling that we love you in return, and we love others as you have loved them, and you still love them. God, the way that other folk will know that you love them is through our love. No wonder they don't know how much you love them. God, I pray today on our jobs and our homes and our communities, school systems, oh God, wherever it might be, that we love on people the way you have loved on us, that we not only share our testimony of how I've got over, how you saved us, but we will share your good news, oh Father, of how you died for them and sent your son and died for them and how they too can be saved. God, I pray today that we will understand the mission of the church and why we exist. Music is fine. Lord, the preaching is fine. And the collecting offering is fine. Programs and all this other stuff that we do. But Lord, we so miss the mark when our love is not aligned and focused on what you're focused on. Help us not just say that we love you, but help us to show that we love you. Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, help them remember the words of this gospel that has been preached today, that you love them and the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son for them so that they might have an everlasting life, and help them realize, oh God, all have sinned and come short of your glory. No one is exempt, but that you so desired that they share in your joy, that you gave your son to die for them. Help them to believe and trust in you, not in just the facts, but in the person. Let them walk out of this place today a new creation in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.